Welcome to today's episode of Hope at Home. It brings us to the final chapter of Christ's life, this ascension to heaven, and the great commission he left with us. As usual, our children's feature provides the animated version of this story. For our wholeness segment, we visit with psychology professor and therapist, Dr. Thomas Luttrell, on overcoming mental and social barriers to us fulfilling that great commission. Our worship music is provided by Whole Life Church. We're glad you're here. Be sure to invite your loved ones to worship together with us as well. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the possibility and opportunity to worship you, even if we are scattered all over the world. We pray that you will accept this worship and that as your word comes alive, we may be inspired to take part in the great commission that your Son Jesus has given to us. We pray in his name. Amen.
Rock of ages, glad for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the my
Everyone, it's Aunt Fernita. Today's story is called Into the Clouds and Back Again. The memory verse is from Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "This same Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The message is, I want to be with Jesus when he comes back for me. Have you ever gone to an airport? Have you ever seen a plane take off? Did you see it grow smaller and smaller until it disappeared? Something like that happens in our story. After Jesus was crucified and came back to life again, he spent 40 days with his disciples. During that time, he encouraged them. He helped them believe that he really was alive again, and he prepared them for the work they were to do. On his last day on earth, Jesus and his disciples visited together on one of their favorite spots, the Mount of Olives. From there, they could look down on the city of Jerusalem. The beautiful marble temple gleamed in the sun. Only Jesus knew he would be leaving soon. The disciples had just asked him if he would overthrow the ruling king. Would he take his place on the king's throne? They still didn't understand. Jesus wasn't going to be an earthly king. He would be the king of their lives. Gently, Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would be with them. They were to take his message to all the world. Everyone must know about his death and resurrection. After he said this, Jesus began to rise slowly into the air, past the treetops, straight up into the sky. The disciples must have wondered what was happening. Maybe they watched with their mouths hanging open. Silently, he disappeared into the clouds. They strained their eyes as Jesus disappeared from their sight. As they stood staring into the sky, two men in white robes joined them. These two angels had stayed behind to help the surprised disciples understand what had just happened. The angel spoke, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The disciples began immediately to spread the good news about Jesus all over the world. Their work was the beginning of Christianity, a new religion based on three special beliefs. Number one, Jesus, God's Son, is alive. Number two, Jesus came to live on earth and die for us, showing us that God loves us. Number three, Jesus is coming back to earth to take us to live with him in heaven. The disciples missed Jesus. They wanted him to come back. How about you? Do you want Jesus to come again? Do you want to be with Jesus forever? He will help you to get ready. Just ask him.
This podcast is read by Franita Buddy for Gracelink.net. Created and produced by Falvo Fowler. Post-produced by Faith Toe at Studio El Piso. The theme music is by Clayton Kinney. Animation and artwork by Giogo Godoy. The audio engineer was Karel Holness. For more information, please visit Gracelink.net.
Today we're talking about the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples after his resurrection. It's a huge task to reach the world with the news of Jesus and his love for us. But often there are barriers that get in the way. In fact, even one of Jesus' own disciples, Thomas, didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he felt the nail marks in Jesus' hands. Is there room for doubt in the life of a believer? And there are also other barriers that even believers have, barriers of exclusivity, prejudice, and bias. Dr. Thomas Luttrell has a background in theology and marriage and family therapy, and is currently an assistant professor in the Department of Psychology and Counseling Programs at Washington Adventist University. He's also a licensed marriage and family therapist and the owner of Higher Change Whole Person Counseling. He enjoys giving workshops on singleness, dating, marriage, and sexuality, and preaching on a variety of topics, including what we are discussing today. Dr. Luttrell, thank you for joining us, and welcome to Hope at Home.
Thank you. Thank you.
Well, let's start with this question. What are some barriers that people have in sharing God's love with others?
You know, there's a lot of different things that can come to my mind, but one story that stands out in my mind that kind of helps frame this discussion is the story of Jonah. You know, when Jonah, you know, the story from the Old Testament, when God called Jonah to share the good news of God's love with, and the coming judgment, possible judgment, with the Ninevites, he ran away. And he says, he actually shares later in the book of Jonah why he ran away. And it's because he knew that God would be gracious towards him, because he knew God loves people. And he didn't want that. He didn't, because of some of his own prejudices and his own biases against the Ninevites, he ran away. And so many of us have prejudices that get in the way of us sharing God's love with other people. And sometimes we have an exclusive mindset. You know, it's, if you think about the people of Jesus' time, they became so exclusive and isolated that they were focused on their own people rather than being a light to the world. And so when we get into this exclusive and social, I teach social psychology. It's one of the courses I teach. And I'm interested in this idea of you know, why people get into sects and cults. And oftentimes it involves this exclusive mindset where we put our identity in our exclusive identity. And what we need to do is remember that God calls us to a greater commission, a great commission. It's bigger than our own identity. He calls us to remember to baptize people into his identity, his name. It's not our identity. It's not us. It's not pointing people to us, but rather than pointing people to God and his love. And sometimes when we put our identity in the things of this world, then our you know, when we put our value in our identity, then it becomes hard to have conversations about that are critical. I remember I was trying to have a conversation with somebody about why we struggle to share God's love out of our comfort zone. And somebody was getting defensive. There's no need to get defensive when it's about God's identity, not our identity. I think it's important to remember. It's not about our national pride or our denominational labels, but about God's identity. That's what we're sharing here, and that's what we need to keep in mind.
Why is it easier for us to just mingle with and reach people who look like us?
You know, we are oftentimes more comfortable, unfortunately, with people who look like us or who act like us. You know, social psychology, we call it our reference group. We look to people who are like us, our reference group. And we prefer to stay in what I call our identity bubbles. You know, we like to stick with people who are similar to us in identity. And oftentimes our prejudices get in the way when we try to go outside of our comfort zone. So we like to be with people like us, unfortunately. It's human nature, and it takes, us getting out of our comfort zones to go beyond that.
As we think of the Great Commission, where Jesus challenges his followers to reach all nations and to teach them everything he had commanded, so social psychology has a lot to say about the Great Commission. Go and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and so on. Teach them everything I have commanded. What can we learn from social psychology and research in the context of the Great Commission?
Well, great question. I think this goes back to what I was saying earlier about the exclusive mindset. You know, we tend to have an us versus them mindset, especially when you get in, when your identity is caught up in a group like a cult or a sect, as I was saying earlier. And unfortunately, also our implicit biases get in the way. Implicit bias basically means that all of us have biases, right? We all have biases, but the danger is when we're not aware of those biases. And so then that gets in the way because we may have a prejudice that we're not fully aware of. The other thing that is also dangerous is when we hold our prejudices rigidly. I mean, it's okay to have biases, but you need to be open-minded to the reality that your biases could be wrong. You know, so when we, let's just say someone comes to your church or God asks you to reach out of your comfort zone to somebody who looks different from you. You know, your implicit biases may cause you to get afraid, or you may have prejudices that you need to break down and you know, let go of. And so those are some things that get in the way. It reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. I remember this article by Leslie Pollard on what do we do with differences. And in the article, he writes that, you know, Paul says, to a Jew, I become as a Jew. Well, it's interesting. The observation is that, well, Paul is a Jew. Well, why would he say he's becoming as a Jew if he is a Jew? I think it's a good reminder that Paul does not put his identity or worth in the fact that he's a Jew. In fact, he says all things are like garbage next to his relationship with Christ. And in the same way, I think all of our other identities become secondary to our relationship with Christ. So that's why I like to tell people that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's my first and foremost identity.
What about when it comes to reaching atheists and agnostics or people like Thomas in the Bible who had doubts and so on?
Yeah.
Be prejudiced against them, and how do we reach them?
Yeah, you know, I have to confess that I used to have a lot of prejudices against people who are atheists, and I think it's because we look down on people who are outside of the faith. But I had to come to realize, and it was this person who I really care about who's an atheist, and I had to come to realize that this person is on a spiritual journey that may look different from mine. You know, a lot of people are like Thomas. They want to see evidence and cannot believe something without seeing the evidence firsthand. And I think it's, you know, while Jesus says, blessed is the one who see, who hasn't seen, he also gives evidence to Thomas. So he doesn't turn him away. And I think we also should, rather than looking at people, non-believers, as outsiders, I think we need to look at them as people who are just like us, people who are also trying to figure out their meaning and purpose in life. And rather than looking down on them, I think we need to see them as part of the same brotherhood or the family of humanity. We're all in this together, and we're just trying to figure it out. And with Thomas, I think it's just reassuring to know that Jesus gave him what he looked for. And we also have an opportunity. I have students and clients as a counselor with people who are all different backgrounds. And so rather than judging people who believe differently, I think it's helpful to try to approach people as they're just part of the same family. They may be on a spiritual journey that looks different. And I hope that I can share with them my experiences, just like the disciples also shared with, was trying to share with Thomas their testimony. We can also share with others our testimony so that they can believe through us too.
Certainly. Does faith remove all doubt?
Yeah, no. I mean, I definitely think all of us are going to struggle with doubts, especially when we go through hard times. You know, I think it's very normal. All of us are going to have some doubts. But I think it's just, you know, James says that the man who doubts is like a ship that's tossed on the ocean, right? So having faith doesn't necessarily mean we don't have doubts. It just means that we're going to rise above and act as if we have the answers we need. And that's what gives us that sense of peace. I mean, I try to move forward sometimes when life is hard. You know, I've had losses in my life, but I don't have all the answers right away. But I try to move forward in the hope and trust that God is going to help me figure it out as we go. And Jesus certainly doesn't ask us to believe blindly.
Exactly what my next question was. Is Jesus encouraging blind faith here?
Yeah, no. I mean, I think he doesn't ask us to believe blindly. All of us need some kind of evidence. And the evidence may be in the Bible. It may be in the testimonies and experiences of others or our past experiences. But the hope is that we lean on those things. You know, even scientists have evidence, and it may be just other research. You know, you may not have done the research yourself, but you rely on other people's research. And the same thing when it comes to faith. We look to the testimony of people who've come before us. So I think that also acts as evidence for us. You know, and I look to the gospel as evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, and we can have hope in that.
It seems that all Christians, everyone who confesses to believe in Jesus, must be part of this great commission, must join in this proclamation, in this teaching, in this reaching out, in this communicating with every human being alive. What are the implications of us being involved, the psychological implications of us not just paying lip service to this mission, but actually doing it?
It gives us a sense of purpose and fulfillment. I mean, I do not feel happy in my life unless I feel like I'm sharing God's love with other people. It's what gives me the greatest joy, when I can share God's love with other people. And I used to think that the only way I could get that was by being a preacher. You know, I actually, my first degree was in theology because I was going to be a pastor. But now as a therapist and as a professor, I get the opportunity to share God's love with all kinds of people. People who may never enter church, you know, but I get the opportunity to be on those front lines. And my hope is that there may be viewers out there who have a love for God that they want to share with other people, and they can share God's love right where they are, you know, in the avenues that God has given them. And so I hope that all of us can look at the ways, the opportunities we have to share God's love with other people.
Well, then, Dr. Luttrell, thank you for helping us further explore the role of faith versus doubt, and also the barriers that we may have with the Great Commission in sharing our faith. If you, our viewer, have similar or different take on this topic, be sure to share your thoughts with the rest of the Hope at Home family on our Facebook or YouTube pages, or on the website, hopetv.org at home. And that's the same website you go to find out all of the social media channels for this show, Hope at Home, or Hope Channel altogether. We're going to take a break now before coming back with more music and a closer look at the great commission Jesus gave to us all. Don't go away.
Talk about outlook. Being confined makes it easy to just tune into the news or social media and immerse ourselves in the nonstop media coverage. It's overwhelming. Let me ask you a question. Does consuming all that information make you feel better about things, or does it just add to your stress? Now, it's important to stay informed, and the media can help us do that, but it can literally wear you out. Don't overdo it. Instead, create time with God every day through worship and prayer. If that's already part of your daily routine, maybe add a little more time. And then, after adding time with God, subtract time from the world. Pick up a Bible and read the book of John. It's a great place to explore God's love. So today, try disconnecting from media and connecting with God. I guarantee your outlook will improve. Be safe, be healthy. That's Creation Life.
For immune health, eat less sugary foods or beverages. 1 teaspoon of sugar is equal to 4 grams. So when you're reading labels, divide the sugars by 4 to figure out how many teaspoons of sugar are in something, with the goal of eating 6 teaspoons or less per day.
And I long to follow you all of my days, and I will follow you all of my days, and I will follow you all of my days, and step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of
The extremely popular personal development author Tim Ferriss makes a counterintuitive claim about huge, seemingly unrealistic goals. He says, doing the unrealistic is easier, watch this, is easier than doing the realistic. Here's one of the reasons he gives for his curious state of affairs. Having an unusually large goal is an adrenaline infusion that provides the endurance to overcome the inevitable trials and tribulations that go along with any goal. Realistic goals, goals restricted to the average ambition level, are uninspiring and will only fuel you through the first or second problem, at which point you throw in the towel. If the potential payoff is mediocre or average, so is your effort. Whether or not we agree with Ferriss, we can probably agree that big, noble goals have a way of inspiring us as humans. They lead us to work together with like-minded people and give our all. Today, we're going to look at the most famous challenge of the Bible. It has inspired millions of people for thousands of years. We'll discover that while we've been tasked with a huge job, we can approach it with confidence because Jesus will see us through. Just so you know, this is episode 28 of a series of presentations on the life of Jesus. Over 2 billion people around the world believe in Jesus and his power to change lives for the better. We are studying his story by reading the Bible and a beautiful book about Jesus by Ellen G. White called The Desire of Ages. Smithsonian Magazine named Ellen White, who we'll call Ellen for short, among the 100 most significant American authors of all time. Although she lived over 100 years ago, Ellen is the most translated female nonfiction author in the history of literature, and is also the most translated American nonfiction author of either gender. If you would like your own free copy of Desire of Ages, you can download it at hopetv.org/at home, and it's absolutely free. So go ahead and get yourself one of the most amazing books ever written. Let's get back to the huge challenge I mentioned. We'll read about it in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Amen. This challenge that Jesus gave his followers was definitely not for couch potatoes. You can tell how important this task of making disciples of all nations was to Jesus because he gave it to his followers right before ascending to heaven. Ellen elaborates on the context of this challenge as follows. Standing up but a step from his heavenly throne, Christ gave the commission to his disciples. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," he said. "Go therefore and teach all nations, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Again and again, the words were repeated that the disciples might grasp their significance. Upon all the inhabitants of the earth, high and low, rich and poor, was the light of heaven to shine in clear, strong rays. The disciples were to be co-laborers with their Redeemer in the work of saving the world. Notice that Ellen calls those that take up Jesus on his great commission. She says they are co-laborers. Today we might use the term collaborators instead. I don't know about you, but I find the idea of collaborating with God to be exciting. I mean, talk about picking the winning team. If we work according to God's will, it doesn't matter how big the job. we can be confident that He will see us through and guide our steps. Alan stresses how willing Jesus is to support us in the work of sharing the gospel and making disciples. She says, "Thus Christ gave His disciples their commission. He made full provision for the prosecution of the work and took upon Himself the responsibility for its success. So long as they obeyed His word and worked in connection with Him, they could not fail. Go to all the nations," He bade them. "Go to the furthest part of the habitable globe, but know that My presence will be there. Labor in faith and confidence, for the time will never come when I will forsake you." Not a bad pep talk. Alan is saying that when Jesus calls His followers to fulfill His great commission, He is willing to give them all the resources and support they need. Though the work is hard, there is no failure for those that take step after step according to God's plan. And best of all, we can throw ourselves into Christ's challenge, knowing He is always with us. Think about that for a second. What could be more inspiring than working on a personal request from Jesus Himself? What could be more reassuring than His promise that He will provide and that there is no failure for those that take Him up on His challenge? Taking Jesus up on this is an absolutely no-brainer. And just in case you were wondering, Jesus was not just issuing His great commission to those of His followers within earshot when He spoke the words. Not at all. Every single believer in Jesus is called to be a co-laborer, a collaborator, on this huge task of making disciples of all nations around the world. Ellen puts it this way. The Savior's commission to the disciples included all the believers. It included all believers in Christ to the very end of time. It is a fatal mistake to suppose that the work of saving souls depends alone on the ordained minister. All to whom the heavenly inspiration has come are put in trust with the gospel. All who receive the life of Christ are ordained to work for the salvation of their fellow men. For this work, the church was established. And all who take upon themselves its sacred vows are thereby pledged to be co-workers with Christ. Notice how Ellen points out the mistake people make in outsourcing all of their witnessing and discipleship efforts to the pastor. No, the Great Commission has nothing to do with job titles. Not once did Jesus issue a pastor's only request to share God's word. When it comes to Christ's big challenge, all hands have to be on deck. There is no such thing as an armchair Christ follower. We've got to do this all together with God leading us. Ellen expands on this thought enthusiastically. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him that hears say, "Come." Everyone who hears is to repeat the invitation. Whatever one's calling in life, his first interest should be to win souls for Christ. He may not be able to speak to congregations, but he can work for individuals. To them, he can communicate the instruction received from the Lord. Ministry does not consist alone in preaching. Those ministers who relieve the sick and suffering, helping the needy, speaking words of comfort to the desponding, and those of little faith. Nigh and afar, off our souls weighed down by a sense of guilt. It is not hardship, toil, or poverty that degrades humanity. It is guilt, wrongdoing. This brings unrest and dissatisfaction. Christ would have His servants minister to sin-sick souls. Remember, we can take to this great task of making disciples with total confidence because Jesus will see us through. No job is too big with Jesus on our side. It is time now to address a problem that crippled the progress of early Christians and continues to provide and conquer us in our efforts to fulfill Christ's great commission today. What am I talking about? In a word, prejudice. As much as Jesus called on His followers to make disciples of all nations, we only have to look at Christian churches today to see that this all-inclusive vision of Jesus has been taken with a grain of salt. The sad reality is that racial divides are seldom more drastic than they are in churches. While Christians are supposed to model Christ's love and include everyone, so often the opposite happens. People end up only wanting to go to church with others that look and behave like them. Although we are supposed to share God's message with people everywhere, when it comes down to it, people often only engage with those they feel comfortable with. Church starts to feel like some kind of exclusive country club where only insiders are welcome. Ellen speaks about how this challenge of us versus them thinking has affected the Jewish religious order. She shares how the Great Commission of Jesus ran completely contrary to such thinking. The Jewish people had been made the depositaries of sacred truth, but Phariseeism had made them the most exclusive, the most bigoted of all the human race. Everything about the priests and rulers, their dress, customs, ceremonies, traditions, made them unfit to be the light of the world. They looked upon themselves, the Jewish nation, as the world. But Christ commissioned his disciples to proclaim a faith and worship that would have in it nothing of caste or country, a faith that would be adapted to all peoples, all nations, all classes of men. Let's resolve to be examples of inclusiveness in our churches and communities as we work to fulfill the Great Commission. As Ellen says, Jesus calls us to faith and worship that ignores the us and them thinking. In a time where racial injustice, economic inequality, and a culture of strife divides our society, let's live up to our true calling as Jesus' disciples, fully intent on engaging, loving, and accepting everyone, regardless of where they come from. Recently, Dr. Barry Black, chaplain of the United States Senate, spoke to a worldwide online camp meeting about breaking down barriers to personal ministry. In his talk, Black included a challenge based on a Senate colleague's idea to make a deliberate effort to break down barriers. Invite someone who doesn't look like you to a Sabbath dinner. Not a bad idea. Let's give it a try. Remember, while we've been tasked with a huge job in fulfilling the Great Commission, we can approach it with confidence because Jesus, he will see us through. We can decide to bridge the divides in society as we reach those around us for Jesus. Let's consider another problem that can stand in the way of taking on the great challenge Jesus has given us. So often we let our doubts get in the way of work for God. Some struggle in the area more than others. But make no mistake, doubts can be debilitating to the Christian walk of faith. If we are constantly questioning God's calling, His willingness to provide, and the way He is guiding us, we can easily stunt our progress as Christians and distract ourselves from the Great Commission. Thomas is remembered as the disciples who struggled with doubt. John 20:24-29 tell us that the story of how aggressively he pushed back on claims of his followers' disciples that they had seen the resurrected Christ. Let's read the passage. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I would not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hands here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This was a particularly humbling experience for Thomas. Jesus had mercy on him and strengthened his faith by appearing to him, but it was clear that Thomas had a lot of maturing to do. If he was to be effective in fulfilling the Great Commission of Jesus, Thomas would have to learn to focus on the power of God rather than his own human frailty and doubt. Alan cautions us to avoid falling into the trap of doubt Thomas contended with. She says, many who are given to doubt excuse themselves by saying that if they had the evidence which Thomas had from his companions, they would believe. They do not realize that they have not only that evidence, but much more. Many who, like Thomas, wait for all cause of doubt to be removed will never realize their desire. They gradually become confirmed in unbelief. Those who educate themselves to look on the dark side and murmur and complain know not what they do. They are sowing the seeds of doubt, and they will have a harvest of doubt to reap. At a time when faith and confidence are most essential, many will thus find themselves powerless to hope and belief. If we are going to live fulfilled Christian lives focused on making disciples of all nations, it's important to take a leap of faith. As Alan said, if we wait for all the causes of our doubt to be removed, we're never going to get anywhere. Let's focus on the positive instead of obsessing over our doubts. Let's focus on Jesus and the job he calls us to. And if we see others struggling with doubt, let's take a page from Jesus' playbook, showing patience and love. Ellen explains how Jesus encouraged Thomas. In his treatment of Thomas, Jesus gave a lesson for his followers. His example shows how we should treat those whose faith is weak and who make their doubts prominent. Jesus did not overwhelm Thomas with reproach, nor did he enter into controversy with him. He revealed himself to the doubting one. Thomas had been most unreasonable in dictating the conditions of his faith. But Jesus, by his generous love and consideration, broke down all the barriers. Unbelief is seldom overcome by controversy. It is rather put upon self-defense and finds new support and excuse. But let Jesus, in his love and mercy, be revealed as the crucified Savior, and many once unwilling lips will be heard the acknowledgement of Thomas, my Lord and my God. We are called to a great work as followers of Christ, and as we step up to the challenge, there will be roadblocks and setbacks. Some of these challenges will come from the unbelieving world around us, and others may be of our own making. But Jesus calls on us not to give up as we make disciples of all nations. While we've been tasked with a huge job, we can approach it with confidence because Jesus will see us through. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, the mission that Jesus gave us is impossible, but we surrender to you and we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do it. Jesus promised he will be with us through the Holy Spirit, so we claim that promise today. Be with everyone who is watching this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. See on the portals, see. From